Well, right before I finished the first session, pretty much everyone here hadn't drifted off. So that was a good. On that, next to the last row there, the three ladies from Plano, Texas. Is that true? They brought all three of them up here. Do you know these people? Why are you sitting over there? That's your place? I sit up here. But when I was down at Baraka, we had our own seat. You had to get there early to get it, but therefore you had my own chairs. And that was back when all the seats were taken. You had to get there early because the colonel filled the room. We are on page 394. We're going to resume our study at point 28. I know that we've had a break, and therefore you've been over there sinning in some manner or fashion, gossiping, maligning, and judging. We're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use rebound, get filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'll move forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of your truth. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide our concentration. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Point 28 continues our study today. James is teaching them about how to live on the road, quote, less traveled by, while their road leads on to way in the throes of reversionism. Those quotes there are borrowed from Robert Frost, which we noted in closing the first session. Frost's poem is an excellent dossier on those who, quote, whose way leads on to way in James's church. He wants them to take the road, quote, less traveled by, while they want to keep on doing what they've always done and with no let up. When you have a behavior pattern that's facilitated into a path of least resistance, it's called a habit. And so you do habitually a lot of things because you've always done them. You think a certain way because you've always thought that way. Whenever a situation arises, you've got something in your inventory of ideas to address that. Always result in me thinking that way when this happens. It doesn't mean that's a good idea. It means what's facilitated. And you can facilitate a lot of behavior patterns simply by living. And as you grow up, you accrue in your soul a lot of these, what shall we call them, responses from your volition. Maybe a good idea, a bad one, but nevertheless, it's yours. It's yours because that's the way you think. And if it's wrong, doesn't matter to you, that's how you think. So is it right or wrong? You don't really care. That's the way I address these circumstances. But then if you ever decide you're attracted to, introduced to a study of absolutes, then you're introduced to a system of thought that varies from what your inventory presently includes. And you have to be willing to be flexible about how you think. The Bible is designed through imperative moods to instruct you about how to think. That's positive. It's an imperative mood. And there are other imperative moods that are negative. Don't think this way. And it's always that way. So what Bible study does, among many other assets, is how to make good decisions from a position of absolutes. Always think this way. Do not think that way. It's all volition. And you were born with that when you came into this world. You were lying in a crib or something like that, screaming. It didn't matter, boy or girl, you screamed away. Why was that? You didn't know, but if I scream loud enough, someone's going to bring me some groceries. And that's all you want. Feed me. And then once you get some groceries, you're fine for a while. And then you come unglued and you start screaming about that. And someone comes in and puts on new pieces of clothing for you. You settle down a little bit from there. And then you begin to grow up and able to say things, none of which is absolute. You're just jabbering. And then you're taught, you go to school. Why do I have to go to school? I asked that question to my parents. Why do I have to go to school? Because you have to learn some things. I'm doing great just as I am, thank you. No, you have to go to school. So I went to school, and I didn't like the first day out. I hated it. I hope I die in a fire. I don't want to have to live this way. But no, I had to go to school, first grade. And so there was a teacher there, Miss Ophelia. And it got to the point to where we had these books and everyone would have to stand up and like read a paragraph. And I would stand up to read my paragraph. And there would be words there that had more than one syllable and I couldn't get that done. And so she would stand behind me and she'd say, say the word again. And I would say it wrongly again. And then she'd hit me with her paddle. No, that's not the way you say that word. It had two syllables or maybe even three. And they would whap. Then through tears and grieving, I'd try to get it right, and I never did it or whatever. But all the other children in the class were laughing at me because I couldn't say the word. Had two syllables, maybe three. So that's how I was introduced to academia. Hadn't changed much since. But I did run into a guy that was teaching absolutes through imperative moods. Think this way, don't think that way kind of a thing. And I think, where did he get the idea that it's always that way? And then I found out later, well, it's called an imperative mood. Well, yeah, but does that vary at all? Not in Scripture. Oh, there's some absolute somewhere. Yeah, there's some of those. So if you think this way, that's a good way to think. And God will honor that. But if you think this other way over here, that's not the right way to think, and you'll have divine discipline of some sort. So you need to get your mind right. And so I'm thinking, this sure is strict, just like Ophelia Smith, just always something. But then I got my mind right eventually and got into Scripture and found out what the absolutes were. How about you? Have you learned how to make good decisions from absolutes? That's what you have in Scripture. And if you want to know what the right way to think is, study the Word of God. That would be the positives. If you want to learn how to stop thinking a certain way, because those are imperative moods on the negative side, then there's something you have to train yourself to do, and that's to quit thinking that way and therefore quit doing it that way. And over a period of time, you reorganize your thought processes and grow in grace. To repeat, Frost's poem is an excellent dossier on those whose, quote, way leads on to way in James's church. He wants them to take the road less traveled by while they want to keep on doing what they've always done with no let up. Thus, James 5:1 works out a title for more of the same for James. He wants them to travel the road to spiritual maturity while they are determined to continue on the road to ruin. He doesn't rip them up at first, but yet he does scold them. The verse begins with the present active imperative with the singular verb ago, means to lead forth. It's a basic idea. But James's approach is to use the verb idiomatically. He follows it with the temporal adverb noon, means now. And together it functions as an exhortation, implying that which should be, quote, done now at once and on the spot. See, it's an imperative. James is scolding these men with a command. In essence, he's just sloughing them off. He says, oh, come on now. This is followed by his identification of those he is addressing with a masculine plural of plousios, you rich, wealthy men. So they got some change, you see. They are rich, wealthy, well-fixed, and prosperous. I once encountered a certain rich man in Troy, Alabama, where I was born and grew up. My father was not one of them, but he wasn't poor either. He made a good living because he wanted for no necessity. There were some locals who did have a lot of money. One lived in a big house on North Three Knot Street. Why is a street called Three Knot Street? There was this famous guy way back when they were blazing trails in the early days of this country. I forget the guy's name, Joe Henry, I remember his name. He was a general. And they would go down south and blaze trails trying to get down to New Orleans. And they'd go through Alabama, and there's a lot of loblolly pines down there. And the way that they would mark the trail so others could follow them later, they would go to these loblollies with a hatchet and hatch three chips out of the bark. And they called it the three-notch trail, so that others could follow the three notches all the way to New Orleans. And so when it came through what ultimately was Troy, Alabama, the main drag was called North and South Three-Notch Street. And people say, what are the three notches? And we have to say, well, back in the day, thus and so, and have to tell that story. And then you keep going until you're out of town, and then it's just called something else. This was the main drag when I was growing up. And my grandparents lived up there on Orange Street, which was an intersection. And when a child, if my dad wanted to go somewhere, he walked, and on occasion his route took him past this rich man's house. One day, as he was walking by, the rich man was sitting on his front porch eating a peach with a basket of peaches by his side. He said to my dad, if you can pick up this basket of peaches and carry it home, you can have the peaches. Of course, my dad could not do that, so the man responded, maybe when you're older you could give it a try, as he continued to eat his peach. My dad had a term for that man and others like him. He called him Mr. Gotrocks. Why he used that term, I don't know, but he was a child. And therefore, he had a lot of money, and he called the money rocks, had a lot of rocks. And this man had many rocks, and it wasn't for just bragging. He was super rich and had numerous rocks. But the question arises, was he happy? I have no way of knowing. But to badger a child, try something he could not accomplish was cruel, which earned from my dad the moniker of Mr. Gotrocks. This example indicates that this man was not happy. No adult should ever be cruel to children. James's parishioners may not have been such men, but they were clearly involved in many cosmic applications. Who isn't? They were missing out on the advantages afforded by a grace mental attitude and the benefits a doctrinal inventory thus provides. Doctrine produces a relaxed mental attitude and is the pathway to supergrace. Without doctrine, cosmic believers become enmeshed in the lifestyle of reversionism. This mentality is the bane of those who are saved but have no functional doctrinal inventory of ideas. Let's take a look at fragmentation. I've got that on here somewhere. Again, the fragmented believer. I think I've got this one, I think, is good. We saw this earlier in our study in the first session. But the fragmented believer, their temptations to the sin nature and yielding to temptation causes implosion. We went through that the first session. Implode mentally. You're not thinking clearly. It can result in an explosion and fragmentation into either legalism or antinomianism and result in a number of the stages of reversionism, which are in the middle. And you therefore go in legalism, you go to moral degeneracy. In antinomianism, you go to immoral degeneracy. And therefore, what you see in points 1-8 is either moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, one of the two. That's how you think. That's who you are. You are functioning on your inventory of ideas. It defines your thought process. You become known by how you think. Can you be trusted? Over time, you reveal who you are based on how you think that results in behavior patterns, either what you think, what you say, what you do. You reveal who you are. And people will say, I don't know anything about Fred, but I know this. He doesn't know how to think. He always makes the wrong decisions. He always is out of place. He always says stupid things. He always does the wrong thing and so on. And that's because you've observed how he uses his volition to make decisions. And I can't trust him because of this. And that would be a correct analysis. Now, I have to hurry to say, you should not gossip about anyone. They have free will. They're using it. But there's certain times in life where you can inform another person, don't trust Fred because historically he makes poor decisions from a position of weakness. It's classic with him. He always makes wrong decisions because he doesn't know or want to know how to do things correctly or say things correctly or whatever, possibly both. So you can inform children, no, you can't. You can't be around those children in Fred Jones's family. They're being led by their father who doesn't know how to think, and they are learning how to think like he does. So you can't play with those people on the playground. Have you ever heard parents say that? No. You can't be around that guy. Because you're trying to tell your child, be careful around people who think negatively. Their inventory of ideas is not the same as yours. You can't be influenced by them. If you are, then you're buying into the way they think, and I'm telling you, the way they think is influenced by their father, who also is the hero in not knowing how to think. And he trains his children that way. Avoid those people. You say, is that gossiping? No, it's trying to put up a defense department in the souls of your children. Be careful with whom you associate. Okay. First is the doctrine of capacity righteousness. Second, doctrine of reversionism. We see that on the board. God wants to provide the former while the believer wants to acquire happiness through his own human efforts. James 5, chapters 1-5, reveal the system that the reversionist assumes will bring him happiness, but which is pursued by human viewpoint. This man's happiness is based on human viewpoint, not doctrinal absolutes. Now, when you come to Bible classes such as ours, you get consistently doctrinal absolutes that emerge in Scripture from imperative moods. There are 55 imperative moods in the letter of James, as an example. Now there are 5 chapters. Now, I'm not good at math, but I say that's an average of 11 per chapter. That's my math of the day. That's a lot of imperative moves. Some of them positive, some negative. Know what they are. When we get to the expanded translation, which I will do at the end of this review, I'll just read through James chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 1, to verse 20, chapter 5. There'll be 55 of them in your binder. You will have them available. You can start rehearsing in your own mind how you are or are not allowed to think. Know which is which. And they're in there. They're positives and they're negatives. And they're absolutes. Conversely, to use or adopt measures to obtain with a view to some end, as to reach, accomplish, obtain, to follow as a wise course. These pursuits may be exercised to the fullest by the believer who has advanced to the level of super grace, which is defined as follows. I think I've got this. Here's a definition of super grace. Now, this is an advanced citation here as opposed to what you have in your notes. So I went ahead and pulled this from the Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary under the entry of super grace. Here's how it reads. The mature status attained by the believer who is grace-oriented to the maximum, who appropriates and utilizes all of God's grace provisions for life on earth. In this advanced state, the believer experiences the greater grace of James 4:6, the synonym spiritual maturity. As a believer grows in Bible doctrine, he eventually breaks through the maturity barrier and reaches super grace status. Doctrine has built tremendous capacity in his soul to the point where God can now entrust him with a surplus of grace blessings, noted in Isaiah 30, verse 18, and Romans 5, 17. Progressing beyond super grace, the believer intensifies his doctrinal intake and presses on through periods of undeserved suffering, therefore rigorous testing, pressure, and satanic opposition, to reach the crest of ultra super grace. The ultra super grace believer is fully occupied with Christ, and hardships merely serve to heighten his contentment through increased reliance upon the Lord. In other words, the pressure gives you the opportunity to go to your inventory of ideas and withdraw from that inventory biblical absolutes that you can apply under a position of pressure. You can solve the problem by what you know. Reference there is Philippians 1, 20 through 21, chapter 3, 8 through 14, Hebrews 10, 32 through 33, and James 5, verses 10 and 11. So the references are there if you're interested. All of these visuals will be posted online. So there's the concept here, and these are the absolutes. Now, I've got definition of super grace in the text here, but this is the expanded version from the book. So we have James 4, 5. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us to no purpose with regard to jealousy? And then there's a parenthetical here. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves, epipotheo is the word here, deeply loves. Epipotheo means desire earnestly, to long after, or to love. Those definitions apply to us. He deeply loves us. Got that? He loves you. James 4, 6. Moreover, he gives amazing or greater grace. Therefore, Scripture says, quote, God is opposed. That's the static, present middle indicative of the verb antitasso, a military term describing the battle order of divine deployment in the invisible war. You are engaged in the invisible war every day of your life. What's invisible? The dark side. The thought processes. The devil's world. All of the things, the cogitations that emerge in the souls of men which they bloviate and therefore follow. Can you interpret what other people are saying? Not to be judgmental, but to be analytic. Listen to what they say. It's not your job to get involved in correcting them. It's your job to interpret what they're saying. What's the content of what they say? Does it line up with your inventory of ideas for absolutes? Therefore, you can say to yourself, I cannot trust Fred Jones. I've heard him make statements. His statements deviate from absolute standards, and therefore, his decision-making is erroneous, and I can't trust him. Got that? And you never say anything about it. It's between you and the fact your volition has interpreted something. It comes into your soul. You evaluate it. You draw a conclusion. You make a decision. And there may come a day when you say, we're thinking about asking Fred Jones to be in our group. And I'd like to go around to some of you people who's in our group and ask you, what do you think about Fred Jones? Would he be a guy that we would want to have in our group? And they come to you and ask you if you think it's a good idea. And you say, why are you asking me? He says, because you're in our group. And I said, well, you're telling me you want to invite him into our group, aren't you? Yes, we want to know what you think about doing that, making him part of our group. I said, well, I'm not for that. You say, well, why do you think that way? He says, I just don't think he would do well as part of our group right now. I just don't. He may change in some way, in matter of fashion, but not right now. Why is that? That's just the way I think. I vote no. They want to know. And then they go around and check everybody else out. And they come back around to you and say, everybody else thinks it would be a great idea. Why don't you? I says, because I don't think he would be a positive addition to our group. Why is that? Because I don't like the way he thinks. And the way he thinks is the way he acts. And the way he acts, I don't approve of that. But that's just me. You got to make it up in your mind about this too. Pay attention to what he says, what he does, where he goes, what he's up to. Listen to him. Ask him a question. See what he responds. How does he respond to a question, normal question, that you would hope to get a straight answer from him? Just do the research. Find out how he thinks. And then ask yourself, do you want a person who thinks that way to be a part of our group? That's called doctrinal analysis. So again, James 4:6, moreover, he gives amazing or greater grace. Therefore, Scripture says, quote, God is opposed to the arrogant, huperephemus, and huperephemus, but gives grace to the humble, tapanos, a devout reverence toward God. And then a reference to Proverbs 3:34. That's an expanded translation. So when you see the EXT at the end, it means that I've gone into the original, this would be Koine Greek, and pulled out all the nuances within that text and expanded it to therefore reveal all the nuances of the grammar. So that when you get to James 4:6, what you're looking at is an expansion of what's in the text. From the Koine Greek in this context. It would be Hebrew in the other in the Old Testament. Moreover, he gives amazing grace. What's amazing means it's greater. Grace orientation, see. Therefore, Scripture says, and then you have a closing of the parenthesis here, and then a comma, and then a quote. God is opposed. Okay, what does that mean? The static present middle indicative of verb antitasso. A military term describing the battle order of divine deployment in the invisible war. Do you know what the invisible war is? It's cosmos diabolicus. Stem to stern every day you wake up and when you go to bed. And that's to the arrogant. God is opposed to the arrogant, huperephanus, but gives grace to the humble believer. Tapanos, a devout reverence toward God, people who think clearly from Scripture. And also you can reference Proverbs 3:34. Now James chapter 5 verse 1 begins with an idiom, the present active imperative of the interjection, ago, and ago to lead forth, followed by the temporal adverb noon, an exhortation implying that what is to be done or should be done right now and on the spot, in other words, come on now. Come on now. James follows this command by identifying the men he addresses with the vocative masculine plural of the adjective plousios, rich men. See, grace to the humble. There's grace to the humble. So we now are in the fifth chapter of the letter of James. He has been on a diatribe for 88 verses. And now he's got these wealthy reversionists to deal with. Remember when he first started James, he had a church in a synagogue in Jerusalem. He's teaching on Sundays. The Jews would go and teach their theology on Saturdays. Still do it that way. So apparently he leased a synagogue for Sundays. And Christians would show up at his church. And they would sit around as you're sitting around and listen to him bloviate from the pulpit. And he would therefore observe them. Are they getting it or not? If a person's confused, it seems to be reflected in their body language. And he'd go back and reiterate if necessary. And then if they got it, he could see that, well, they've got that squared away now. I can move on with that individual. And there would be those who would show body language. I don't agree with this. That's wrong. Who is this guy? Kind of a thing. And he's free to do that. He's free to reject what's being communicated. But when he, at halftime, goes over here and says, I'm telling you what, I'm about up to here with that dude in there calling himself a pastor. Now, he's free to think that, but he can't say it to anybody else. If you don't like the pastor, then the front door, we got 8 exits here. See, there's one right there. Another one, 2 there, 3 right here. There are other exits around the perimeter. You can get out of this building easy. There's a hallway that goes down to the restrooms. You don't have to go to the restroom. There's a door right there at the end of the hall. You just sprint right through that door. Be gone in a flash, and nobody will miss you. But if you stay in here, and do that kind of thing, you're free to reject anything a pastor has to say. That's okay. Maybe you're just stupid and don't understand it. That's okay. Maybe you've listened clearly and have full understanding of what he means. And you think, well, that guy, I don't know why he calls himself a pastor, but he don't know nothing. Well, that's probably true. But I tell you what, I don't, you know when I went to bed today? It was this morning about 1:00. I don't go to bed until I'm ready to come in here. And when I do, I feel like that I'm prepared to stand up here with a straight face and tell you what I think's true. And it's all right with me if you don't like it. That's just fine. What is this right here? Oh. It's just fine with me. You're not required to believe anything I have to say. You're not. But you are required to have manners. Because other people may think they want, I'd like to hear more about what he's got to say. And they ought to be able to do that. Follow that? Call courtesy. We are now in the fifth chapter of the letter of James. He's been on a diatribe for 88 verses. Now he's Got these wealthy reversionists to deal with. The issue James addresses is not the fact that these men are wealthy, but that they are reversionists. They have taken advantage of the free enterprise system. They have invested in farming. They have hired men to plant and raise crops and finally to harvest the produce. This is free enterprise, which is not only an honorable profession, but one necessary to provide food for the people of Israel. Now, I can tell you this. I think this is, what is this, like November? You can't do it right now, I don't think. I'm not a farmer. But I think when you get in your car and drive away today and you go down these highways hither and yon, you can look off on the edges and there are fields. I don't think they're growing anything. I don't know. I'm not a farmer. But I don't think anybody's growing like corn or anything right now. But when you go to Deerberg's, they got corn in there from somewhere. They came in the back door. And you can take it out the front door if you leave money behind. And you go home, and Joe Henner makes corn on the cob with all those kind of little fancy things she does to it. And I sit down and eat the corn. Where did it come from? Far as I know, it's Deerberg's. But you can ride down the highway and look off on the edge, and there's all those corn stalks over there with things hanging off. Somebody's got to go in there and get that stuff. Who are they? Well, have you ever thought of that? You think, well, the guys at the grocery store? No. There are guys with a piece of equipment that goes up there and chops everything up and spits it out the back. There are people that do that. But there are also the people who can do it one ear at a time, put it in a bucket or something. And then somewhere it winds up in a truck. And the guy in the truck drives down the highway and he says, what's your order today? I've got a truck full of corn. I'm taking it to Deerberg's, right down the road here. When I get to the back door, these guys are going to help me take the corn off this truck and get it in their back room. Then what? There are people who will take that corn and put it out in the front of the store where people can go in the front door and come in and get some corn. Free enterprise. Do you ever give any thought about where the corn comes from? People grow it and fertilize it, and then people go in and pick off, or they have a piece of equipment that gives it all up in the back, and they dump it out somewhere and put it in these containers, and the truck comes up, put it in the back of the truck. He goes to Deerberg's, puts it in the back door, and you walk in, and there are all these little ears of corn sitting there. You think, oh. Just like last time. Free enterprise. The laborers did the work. But these men did not pay them at all. We will learn about that problem later in the chapter. Right now we have some rich guys, which means they have the capital to invest in agriculture, get the crops harvested, sell it to dealers, and take the proceeds to the bank. That's all well and good. However, they were not honorable to the people they hired to do the work. Although the harvest was sold to grocers, those laborers will likely not sign on with these men next season. Once the word gets around, the rich men will not have workers to hire, harvest, or bring in crops. This is where the citizens will get into the act once they learn how the investors treated the laborers unfairly. See, there's a system called free enterprise. It has a sequence of events to get the product out of the origin source to the place where the customer can buy it with his money. And the grocer is the middleman. In the back door, out the front door. End result, people will go hungry, which will cause a recession in the land of Israel, provided the same men are back to do more harm. This would result in investors being able to hire workers for harvest the next season. Everybody does their duty, does it on time. These men were happy last year after they sold their bumper crop, but because they cheated the harvesters last year, they will not be able to gather a harvest the following year. Every link in the chain must be honorable. So what's the problem? And the bottom line the next year is unhappiness. What happens now? What's the result? Next year, weeping and howling. There's a break in the system. The chain of events has been severed. The word weep is the ingressive aorist active imperative of the verb klio. The ingressive aorist indicates the beginning of the action of crying. To dramatize this action, the verb should be translated, "You rich men, break out crying." This command is verbalized by James. The crying is initiated by his status quo of reversionism and thus is commanded by James to start the process of crying, and the imperative mood is a command to do so. Next, James orders the men to howl. The plural present active participle of alleluzo. To scream, to shriek, or to howl. And there are two emotional outbursts. First, these men start crying, and then the crying intensifies to howling. The realization of these ramifications of their predicament results in a complete emotional breakdown. These men are rich, but at the same time, they have nothing. There really is nothing wrong with money or having it. In the medium of exchange in a capitalistic economy, thus money is an innocent asset in denominations generally of coin or paper or the current thread of Bitcoin, whatever that is. Therefore, 64, there is nothing inherently wrong with money, and having it is not the issue. The real issue is the capacity for money in the soul of the possessor. You have to have money to exist. For example, when you leave here today, you're going to go out there. If you walked over here, fine. But most of the folks have driven over here, and they parked out front mostly. And when I say the last amen, you're going to go get in your car and fire it up and drive out in the street. How is it that you're able to do that? Gasoline. Did you tank up today? Do you have enough to get home? Do you know where just less than a mile down the street there's a place where you can tank up before you leave? You'll have to pay for it. Somebody got that out of the ground. Somebody had to go out in the middle of a field and stick a hole in the ground and pull that oil and goo and such out and take it somewhere for it to be processed. And then all these things go on. All these things, there's big buildings and all this kind of thing. And then the trucks lined up in the back. And when everything is finally done, they go drive up to a place and stick a hose in it somewhere and fill that big old thing up in the back, that tank, with gasoline in it. And then they drive off. And down the street, about a mile away, they back up the truck and stick it in the ground and fill up the thing in the bottom. And you go and pull some out of there, and there's a little clicky thing that says that'll be $67.95. And you're happy as punch about that. Where do you think that gas came from? Be happy about the gas because they're trying to take it away from us. But now we threw a curveball at them. We're going to be able to go ahead and buy gas still. But they want to take the gas away from us and give us batteries. Do you know batteries go dead I've learned that. We have things that operate on batteries. And, you know, they last just so long, and all of a sudden, kaput, it's gone. Gone. Okay. That's done. Throw it away. You say, we shouldn't throw it away because it's got all those things inside. Well, that's a problem that's not mine. Be very aware of the things you buy, because somebody went to work to get that out of the ground, to process it, to get it in a truck, to drive it somewhere and unload it into a dirt holder and put it inside your car and fire it up, and you can drive until it runs out. And all you got to do is hold that trigger. And also put the credit card. Free enterprise. That is the genius of Bible doctrine. Everybody gets to play. You want to be a farmer? Plant some corn. You want to get the corn out of the ground? Hire some workers. Workers go get the corn, put it in a truck. Drive down the road, back door of Deerberg's, unload it. The people in there get it all arranged real pretty. Mama goes in the front door and gets the corn, leaves a little change behind, walks out to the car. You have corn on the cob that night. What'd you do to get it? Walked in the front door. Well, you're apparently not as impressed as I am about free enterprise. But that's what we're seeing in Jan, and that's what the breakdown is going on here. The capacity for money must be understood, or the cosmic believer will not use it wisely. They have lots of money, but owning it presented the problem of not having the capacity. Their expertise in making money was therefore not the problem. They did so initially. Since they were believers, they were on a roll and were at the same time being blessed by the Lord. But the more money they acquired, the more they developed a lust for it. So we have the verb acquired. It means to come into being gradually. That's Merriam-Webster's. You acquired it. But so far we have this expanded translation of James 5, verse 1. Oh, come on now. Present active imperative. That's imperative mood number 40 of the verb, ago. Plus the adverb noon, a command to respond at once. Oh, come on now, you rich, wealthy men. Then we've got points so far. See how many points we got. Got a number of points. With all the way into 3 pages worth of points. And I've got 1 more minute left. Looks like Do I teach Bible class this Wednesday? I'll have a thing here. I'll see you next Sunday. And if you can make it here, we will resume our study somewhere on page 398 at James 5:1. Is that okay? See you here next Sunday. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here in order to study your immutable word. It is our prayer that what we've done here today will advance our inventory of decision-making opportunities so that we can therefore advance in your plan and therefore honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has provided all of these things for us by your matchless grace. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.